All right. So we're going to talk about the ups and downs of life, and we're going to use King Jehoshaphat. We're going to try to cover 3+ chapters. So just kind of an overview of the life of King Jehoshaphat. And then I'm going to take the next few weeks and we're going to kind of pinpoint some more specific things about his life and some things that we can glean from the scripture. So again, tonight, just really an overview of things, and then we'll kind of tackle him in the weeks to come. All right. Who are my history buffs? How many of you are all my history people? Okay, 1, 2, 3, just 3 or 4 of you. All right, so the rest of you just kind of zone out for a moment here. This is just if you enjoy the history of things. So quick historical overview of the northern and southern kingdoms. Actually, the rest of you, it would benefit you to kind of be able to understand a little bit of this. So the southern kingdom has 20 kings. Between 930 and 587, the northern kingdom has 19 kings from 930 to 722. So the southern kingdom is going to last 135 years longer than the northern kingdom due to the captivities. All right. So the southern kingdom is known as Judah, and it lasts for 345 years. The northern kingdom is 210 years, and it is known as Israel. Now, this can be a little confusing. All right. Why would that be confusing that the northern kingdom is known as Israel and the southern kingdom is known as Judah? Nobody? Somebody back here said something. Say it louder. All right, Israel's considered the chosen people. Nathania? All right, Judah's also a tribe within the 12 tribes. All right. All right, and the northern kingdom has the 10. They kept the name Israel. All right, what were they called before they divided? Israel, right? So they divide, and the northern kingdom keeps the name of all 12 tribes, and the two tribes that separate, they get this new name, Judah. All right? So sometimes as we're reading through the historical accounts, it can get a little confusing if you're not understanding, if you're not putting your history in place here and understanding who different prophets or who the writers are actually referencing. When they say Israel, are they referring to all of Israel, or are they referring to the 10 northern tribes of Israel? So Judah's kings are all sons or descendants of King David. Okay, and why is that? What was the promise given to David? Right, that his kingship, that his children would continue to be kings. All right, so that in Israel, in the northern kingdom, none of those kings were sons of David. Okay, Judah is that unbroken succession of Davidic dynasty that continued on. And then in Israel, we just have a bunch of mini dynasties that come up, then somebody comes in, they kill them all, they set themselves up, that goes on, maybe for a generation or two, then it all starts over again. So a lot of dysfunction in the northern tribe. First and Second Kings and First and Second Chronicles cover generally the same time periods. And a lot of the information is very similar. However, as we go through 1st and 2nd Chronicles, you'll find additional information that you don't see in 1st and 2nd Kings, which helps to kind of fill in the gaps. All right, the reason for that, Chronicles was what? It was actually the recordings of the kings. Okay, it was what they instructed their scribes to record about their history. 1st and 2nd Chronicles were originally one book. And as it says, the court records are kept by the kings there. Okay, that's about 475 years worth of history. Okay, that's a lot of history. Okay, considering that our nation, the U.S., is only 240 some years old. All right, so First Chronicles deals mostly with David. Second Chronicles begins with Solomon. We go through the divided kingdom, and then the kings of Judah only. So you're not really going to read about the kings of Israel in the books of Chronicles unless as it relates to the kings of Judah. So we have the United Kingdom. Saul was the first king, then David, then Solomon, then Rehoboam. Which of those two were good kings? Hopefully it's pretty easy. The middle tier, right? David and Solomon are our good kings. Saul, not so much. Rehoboam, not so much. Okay? Then when they split, we have Rehoboam in the southern kingdom. Jeroboam takes over the northern kingdom. And then we start working our way down. So in the southern, Jehoshaphat is the fourth king of the divided kingdom of the southern kingdom. And then in the northern kingdom, we work our way down to Ahab, who reigned at the same time as Jehoshaphat. So the fourth king on the southern kingdom and the seventh king in the northern kingdom. So they're going through their kings a little bit faster than the southern kingdom was. So we find details about King Jehoshaphat in 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles, and we're going to try as we go through this study on King Jehoshaphat, we're going to try to get all of that covered, because there's a little different things here and there through all of that. But those are the four places where he is mentioned. So the thing, if you kind of just really want to take the macro picture of Jehoshaphat's life, he starts out really, really well. He becomes king, and he does some amazing, tremendous things. And then we see he makes an alliance with Ahab. And it was really just a very poor decision on his part. And it really presented some issues, but God still blessed. You know, as we go through, we're going to see that God protected him, and God worked in spite of his poor decision and his bad choice. And he's rebuked and he turns back to God in chapter 19. Then his faith is tested and he does the right thing. As his faith is tested, he turns to God and he calls out to God in chapter 20. And then almost immediately after that, he makes another bad decision. It's just like, really? You know, didn't you learn from your previous mistake? And you know, it's easy for us to point the finger at him, but we're going to see we kind of fall in line with him a lot in life too. So he joins up with Ahaziah, which was the Ahab's son in Israel, to build ships. And he was told, don't do it. The prophet told him, don't do it. God's not going to bless it. He did it anyway. They send the ships out and they all crashed and were destroyed. So that didn't work real well. And then about a year later, he joins up with Jehoram, which was Ahaziah's, the next king, his son, to battle Moab. And we see that in 2 Kings 3. And again, he's told, don't go to battle. Don't do this. And he goes anyway. And then when the prophet comes, the prophet says, you know what? If it wasn't that you followed the Lord, if it's not that you have, that you are striving to obey God. And you know, we look at his life and go, but look at all the mistakes he made. Look at all the bad decisions he made. And yet when the prophet confronts him, he says, you know what? God is going to give you the victory. Not because of Jehoram. He said, if it was only you, he said, I'd turn my back and walk away from you. But he says, because Jehoshaphat is here, God will deliver you. And God will do a work because of him and because of his heart. So kind of the chart, if you want to break it down by age, he becomes king at age 35. Again, he does what's pleasing to God. At age 44, 9 years later, he makes a terrible decision. He enters into a marriage alliance with Ahab, and he gives his son, or takes Ahab's daughter, to be his son's wife. And then a few years later, he joins Ahab to fight against the Syrians. He repents. A prophet comes and rebukes him. He repents. His faith is tested by an attack of Ammon and Moab. And as they are coming, he turns to God, asks God for deliverance. God delivers him. And then again, just maybe a year later, he's building the ships. He's joining with King Jehoram. But then he dies at age 60, and he's remembered as a good king. He's remembered as a king that did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. So let's turn to 2 Chronicles 17. We'll read a few verses here, and then we'll kind of work our way through here. So verses 1 through 9, and then we'll jump into this. 2 Chronicles 17, verses 1 through 9. And the scripture says, Jehoshaphat, his son, reigned in his place and strengthened himself against Israel. He placed forces in all the fortified cities of Judah and set garrisons in the land of Judah and in the cities of Ephraim that Asa, his father, had captured. The Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he walked in the earlier ways of his father David. He did not seek the Baals, but sought the God of his father and walked in his commandments, and not according to the practices of Israel, the northern tribes, the northern kingdom. Therefore, the Lord established the kingdom in his hand, And all Judah brought tribute to Jehoshaphat, and he had great riches and honor. His heart was courageous in the ways of the Lord, and furthermore, he took the high places and the Asherim out of Judah. In the third year of his reign, he sent officials, Ben-Hail, Obadiah, Zechariah, Nethanel, and Micaiah to teach in the cities of Judah, and with them the Levites, Shemaiah, Nethaniah, Zebediah, Asahel, Shemarimoth, Jehonathan, Adonijah, Tobijah, and Tobadonijah, and with these Levites, the priests, Elishama and Jehoram. And what did they do? They taught in Judah, having the book of the law of the Lord with them. They went about through all the cities of Judah and taught among the people. And Father, I pray that you'd bless tonight as we look into your word. I pray that you would help us to glean from Jehoshaphat's life, help us to find some points that we can associate with, that we can apply to our lives. Well, thank you in your name. Amen. All right, so what did he do from the start that was good and right?
He didn't follow Baal.
All right, he didn't follow Baal. He followed in the paths of David. And we know that David was a man after God's own heart. He had a desire and a love for God. And it says right off that he followed in the steps of David, the earlier steps of David, his father, and not, he didn't follow the Baals. He didn't do the practices and follow the practices of the northern tribes. It's a little small, but it says he placed forces in, and there's three or four things here that I'm going to look at, but he placed forces in all the fortified cities of Judah and set garrisons in the land of Judah and in the cities of Ephraim. All right, so one of the very first things that he did in this idea of trying to please God with all his heart and protect Judah, he places forces in Judah. Now, what was the goal or what was the purpose of that? Why would he strengthen the cities of Ephraim? All right. Maybe this will help you. All right. See right above Jerusalem there, the little arch that I put in there. All right, that it would be Ephraim is just north of Jerusalem. What is just on the other side of that? Samaria and Israel. All right, so if he was kind of strengthening the cities north of Jerusalem along and through there, why would he do that? What was the goal in strengthening his northern territory? To protect him, to keep the Israelites from coming down. He was trying to create a barrier between them. All right. And again, he's wanting to serve the Lord. He's wanting to do what's right. Those in the northern kingdom, they weren't following after the God of David. They were serving the Baals. They were having the high places. So he's trying to protect them, trying to separate themselves here. And let me ask, what are you proactively doing to establish boundaries and defenses to protect yourself and your family? All right, Jehoshaphat went out of his way. He spent time and energy and resources to strengthen and to try to build the defense, build his borders, build his territory so that the Israelites wouldn't infiltrate, that they wouldn't come down and capture cities, so that they wouldn't try to indoctrinate those within his sphere of influence. And we may not face physical attack, but as Christians living in a sinful world, we face the attack of mental, of ideologies, our worldview. And we've got to establish some boundaries and some defenses so that we know what we believe. So that we understand, you know what, this is what the scripture teaches. And I'm not going to allow public opinion. I'm not going to allow what the news tells me is the new thing now. Or, you know, here of several years ago when they started saying, you know, I want to be on the right side of history. Well, you know what, I don't care if I'm on the right side of history. I want to be on God's side.
Amen.
And as long as I'm on God's side, then I'm going to be on the right side of history. It doesn't matter what the Supreme Court says or what anybody, legislatures say. I want to follow what God says. And I'm going to establish my life. I'm going to strive to establish practices and guidelines in my life to protect me from the attacks of Satan. Then he says he did not seek the Baals, but sought the God of his father and walked in his commandments. So what was the set precedent for kings commanded in the law of Moses? What were they supposed to do as soon as they became a king? Pastor Sean has mentioned this several times. Malcolm.
They were supposed to
get a copy of the law and write it. Exactly. They were supposed to get a copy of the law and write it out themselves. Personally. Write their own copy of that. Deuteronomy says, and when he sits on the throne, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priest, and it shall be with him. And what? He shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them. And why? Why is he doing this? That his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, that he may not turn aside from the commandments to the right hand or to the left, so he can continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. And isn't this still true and accurate for us today? Don't we need to be in his word each and every day? We need to be studying it and reading it and realizing that, you know what, this is important. This means something. The whole reason that the king wrote it by hand was so that, you know, the more senses that we get involved as we read, and some people like to, you know, they read and they read out loud because they can retain it better. Some people, you know, they'll read out loud and write out things. And the more that you can do that, the easier it is for you to remember it. And so the kings were commanded to do that. We need to read God's word every day. We need to learn what it means to fear the Lord. We need to commit to keeping the laws of God, and we can't keep them unless we know them. And we won't know them unless we're reading, and unless we're studying them. And so just as it was important for the king, it's important for us to do it today as well. And what is the purpose in doing those things? You know, why was the king commanded to do that? Why are we supposed to do that? To stay true and faithful to God. So that we don't turn away. So that we persevere until the end. And God knows that those that, well, let me be careful how I word this. It's a lot easier to fall away when you're not in his word every day. It's a lot easier to fall away when you're not communicating and praying to God every day. When you don't have that fellowship, when you don't have that communion, when you don't have that quiet time, it's a lot easier to just slide and to fall away and to get away from the Lord. And so to stay true, to stay faithful to him, stay in his word, stay true to his word. Psalm 1, we're going to look at this in a little bit, but the part in green, the one that's the blessed is the man, is what? He's like a tree planted by the streams of water that yields its fruit and its leaf doesn't wither. The idea here is that they're planted. Someone that's blessed, the man, the person that God is blessing is firm in their convictions. They're firm in their relationship with God. They understand the importance of being in his word and receiving the nourishment that it provides. Then it says his heart was courageous in the ways of the Lord. He took the high places and the Asherim out of Judah. What are the high places and the Asherim? What does that relate to? Jeff?
They're
idol worship, right. So it says he took all that away. He took away the opportunity for them to worship idols. And it says that his heart was courageous. All right. And why is that important? Because, you know, the whole country is worshiping idols. And so it was an act of courage for him to come in and say, you know what? I'm wiping out these groves. I'm taking down these high places. I'm going to encourage you strongly to worship God and God alone. So what idols do you have in your life that you need to remove? You know, do you have the courage to take them and get them out of your life? You know, and I'm sure that we don't have the little wooden idols or the little statues, and, you know, we're not sacrificing our children to anything physically. But you know what? How many people sacrifice their children by not giving them time? I'm too busy. I'm working. I'm trying to provide for you. Don't you understand? You know, I'm trying to bring home a paycheck. I'm trying to put a roof over your head. I'm trying to put clothes on your back. Leave me alone. I'm tired. But ultimately, they're sacrificing that child. Because what is the command that we're given as parents? To teach our children all throughout the day, all throughout, when we're laying down, rising up, no matter what we're doing, we're to be teaching. So what are we teaching them when we say, I don't have time for you? It's not the things of God. Then he says, they taught in Judah, having the book of the law. He sent officials, and they taught the book of the law of the Lord with them. They went throughout all the cities and taught among the people. So my question here is, are you teaching others what you know about God? And I know the first excuse, the first thing that most people say is, well, I don't know a lot. You know, I'm not a theologian. You know, I don't know all the Bible verses. But you know what? Do you know anything about God? Do you know just a little bit? Can you share? Because you know what? There's always going to be somebody that doesn't know as much as you know. There's somebody that you can share with. There's somebody that you can teach. There's a newer believer than you that you can reach out to, that you can share with, that you can mentor. You don't have to wait until you think that you have the whole Bible mastered and then, okay, you know, now I can go teach it. Because if we're honest, we'll never get there. We're never going to master this Bible until we're dead. And then it's too late to teach anybody. And so just start teaching. And you say, well, you know, I don't have a Sunday school class. I don't have, you know what? You don't have to. Invite somebody to lunch and say, you know, hey, let me just go talk with you. You know, what are you reading in your devotions? You know, here's what I'm reading. Let me share with you what I learned last week, this morning, whatever. Let me just share with you. Just one-on-one. But start teaching what you know. Start sharing what you know. Then we see that Jehoshaphat made some bad alliances. Would be the second thing. It says, now Jehoshaphat had great riches and honor, and one, he made a marriage alliance with Ahab, and then two, he went down to Ahab in Samaria. Now, you know, obviously he personally didn't make the marriage alliance with Ahab, but it was in lieu of his son, and we'll see that in just a second. So he makes his son marry Ahab's daughter, Athaliah, and then he joins Ahab to fight the Syrians. So in chapter 21, verses 5 and 6, it's talking about Jehoram, which was Jehoshaphat's son. It says, he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, as the house of Ahab had done, for the daughter of Ahab was his wife, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. All right, so this is kind of drawing the two together, tying the thing together here, showing that his dad made this marriage alliance and allowed him to marry the daughter of Ahab, which was a bad idea. Because Ahab, who is Ahab's wife?
Jezebel.
All right, and who were probably the two most wicked kings and queens of Israel, Ahab and Jezebel. So here's a man, here's a king who's trying to do what's right when he starts, but then he makes this really bad decision in making this alliance with Israel, with a king that hates God. So what can we take away from that? Be careful who you marry. You know, if you're already married, then stay married. But if you're not, be careful who you marry. And parents, be careful, and as I say this, I know what your argument's going to be, but be careful who you allow your children to marry. And you say, well, I can't make them, and I can't. But you know what? Those of you that have young children, all right, because when your child's 18, 19, 20, 21, 22, probably it's too late. You know, at that point, it's really hard to go, hey, son, don't marry her. She's not good for you, or vice versa. And they're going to be like, you're like, what? You waited 20 years to tell me this? But you know what? Begin from birth. being the example of what a mom and a dad ought to be. Show them by your life what it means to be a godly mother, a godly father, a godly wife, a godly husband. And you show them that. And then as they're growing, teach them. Teach them what it is to be a godly wife someday. Teach them the role of motherhood. Teach them these things from God's word, not from some article on the internet. Take them to the Bible. Show them what it is to be a good father, a good husband. So that when they get of the age, when they're looking and asking God to give them a spouse, that they remember those things. That they've seen your life, they've seen the example that you've provided, and then they're looking at Scripture and they know what the Scripture teaches about husbands and wives, and they realize, okay, this is what I need to look for. Because I can promise you that the influence of a spouse is either going to make or break you, whether for good or for bad, either direction. And so be cautious as you enter into that, as you go that way. And then Jehoshaphat, he has great riches. He makes this, he goes down to Ahab. And Ahab says, will you go to battle with me? And he says, I am as you are, my people as your people. We will be with you in the war. Now, when you read that, what passages, what scripture jumps to your mind? I hope your mind is going in that direction. Because here is a godly king who's serving God, who's doing, you know, his best to his ability. He's doing the right thing. But now he goes down to this ungodly, wicked man, and he says, hey, would you go to battle with me? Would you bring your army combined with my army? Let's go to battle. And he says, I am as you are. My people are your people. You know, we are tight. We are right together in this. You know, we're two gloves and we're the hand in the glove or whatever. And man, we're two peas in a pod. Let's go. So what scripture comes to your mind that says, hey, there's something wrong here. This isn't the way it should be. What's that? All right. Don't be unequally yoked. Exactly. We'll go to that one. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. What is, and Paul gives us reasoning, doesn't he? He doesn't just say that. You know, it's like, you know, Dad, why can't I? Because I said so. All right, well, that doesn't help. All right, we, you know, as children, they want a little more than that. So Paul doesn't just say, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers, and you're going, why? No, he answers it. He says, what partnership or what sharing does righteousness have with lawlessness or unrighteousness? He was like, you can't, those two things don't share anything in common. You know, righteousness and lawlessness, they don't go together. They don't mix. You know, he says, what fellowship? And the fellowship, the Greek word there is for participation. You know, light and darkness don't participate together. And you know, again, we understand this. You walk into a dark room and what do? You flip the light switch on. The lights come on and what happens? The darkness goes away. It's not there anymore. You don't have both. You either have light or you have darkness. They don't participate. They're not joined together. He says, what accord or what agreement has Christ with Belial? And that's Satan. All right, read the Bible. Do Satan and Christ agree on anything? No. There's no agreement there. There's no accord between them. They're at opposite ends of the spectrum. Then he says, or what portion? This idea here is partaking one with another. And he says, what part, you know, why would you partake with an unbeliever or a believer and an unbeliever? He was like, they don't mix. Just as oil and water don't mix. None of these things mix. But what we often try to do is we try to rationalize all of this. And we try to, try to say, well, I'm the exception and I can do this and I can partner up with an unrighteous person and it's not going to affect me and they're not going to bother me. They're not going to bring me down and I can go into business with an unsaved person and we can have this great partnership in the business world and you know, we're going to make it and we'll make lots of money and all these wonderful things are going to happen. I can marry the person that doesn't love God, that doesn't go to church, but once we get married, then they'll go to church because they'll love me so much that they'll just want to go and make me happy. But you know what? None of that happens. That's not the way it works. And Paul says, you know, why aren't we unequally yoked? Because it doesn't work. Amos says, can two walk together except they be agreed? No. That they're not. You can't go in two separate directions and say we're one. So Jehoshaphat ends up going to war with Ahab. God spares him. Ahab is killed, and we'll look at that in the weeks to come. Then he comes back and he's rebuked. He's rebuked by the prophet, by the seer. And then he repents. So here we have him repenting. He's rebuked. His faith is tested by Ammon and Moab. But the prophet Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, comes to meet him and he says to the king, shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord. And again, we see this mercy of God. We see the grace and mercy of God. He says, nevertheless, he says, wrath's on you from the Lord, but nevertheless, there are good things found in you. He said, you've taken away the groves out of the land. You've prepared your heart to seek God. And it says, and Jehoshaphat dwelt at Jerusalem. And then what does he do? He goes out again. He sends the priests and the Levites out again to teach the people. And it says he brought them back to the Lord, God of their fathers. And so once he's rebuked, once he realizes, you know, once the prophet comes and slaps him in the face, he says, you know what, you're right. We need to get back on track. We need to get back to doing what pleases God. So he gets his men together and he says, you know what, go back out, start teaching the people once again. And so how do you respond when you're rebuked with truth from the man of God? How do you respond to that? You know, do you bristle up and get all upset and how dare him say that and he's not going to say that to me? Or do you realize, you know what, the Holy Spirit's speaking through him. The Holy Spirit's talking to me. And I need to listen. I need to hear what the Lord says. Because yes, the Lord speaks through his word. And yes, the Lord speaks through the Spirit of God. But the Lord also speaks through the preacher as he preaches the word of God. And you need to hear that. You need to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit. And then the testing of faith. It says, and Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. All right, what preceded this was he got word that the Moabites and the Ammonites were coming to invade Judah and Jerusalem. And, you know, he sent some messengers out and realized, yeah, they're coming in full force. You know, they're on their way. And he this wasn't like, you know, I'm shaking in my boots, fear. But I think it was this idea that he had a godly fear at this point. This idea of, you know what, I don't want my country, I don't want my nation, I don't want my people hurt. So it says he set himself to seek the Lord and proclaim the fast. And then he prays. He prays to God and he says, and you know, and one of the things he says, you know, God, he's reminding God of previous promises. And I want to take a whole night and just look at his prayer. But it says, if when evil comes upon us as the sword, the judgment, pestilence, famine, we stand before this house and in thy presence. And then he says, for your name is in this house. If we cry unto thee in our affliction, you promised, God, that you would hear us and help. And then he goes on to say, you know, hey, they're coming for us. And so, God, we need your help now. So the question we've got to ask, where do you turn when your faith is tested? What do you turn to? Do you start looking on the internet and start Googling and what do I do? How do I overcome? Well, how do I figure this out? And, or, you know, you call a friend, you phone your friend and, hey, I'm going through this and what's going on and how do I get out of this and help me? And, or do you fall on your knees before God and say, God, I need your help. God, I need you to intervene on my behalf right now. And it might be that God uses a friend. It might be that God uses the internet. It might be that God uses something else. But what is your first response? Is your first response to turn to Him or is your first response to find somebody to talk to that's not God? Because our first response should be to pray, to seek God, to look to Him. And yes, God saves Jehoshaphat and God saves Judah. And it was just a miraculous victory. You know, it's one of those things you read and go, man, that couldn't have happened. You know, that's just amazing. There's no way. But God delivers them. And all of that was attributed to Him and to God and to God alone. But then right after this, what do we see? More bad decisions. Those bad decisions return again. So when he was 51, 52, right in there is this attack. God saves them. God delivers them. And then a year, maybe a year or so later, he starts building ships with King Ahaziah. He starts joining up with King Jehoram to fight Moab. So we see in 2 Chronicles, it says that, you know, he's with Ahaziah who did wickedly, joined himself to make these ships, but they were broken and they weren't able to do what he wanted them to do. And then in 2 Kings, we go back. And it said that Jehoshaphat had said, I will go up. I am as thou art. My people as thy people. My horses as thy horses. So again, he says the same thing to Ahab's grandson that he said, that he said to Ahab. So again, we see this disconnect. And what causes people to make the same bad decisions over and over again? I don't have a great answer for this one, so whatever you have to share would be awesome. Yep, Malcolm? All right, bad company corrupts good morals, so if you're hanging out with the wrong crowd or associating with them, you're going to have a tendency to make the wrong decision. All right, good. All right, discontentment. You're not content with what you have, and so you tend to get in that rut, and you just make the same bad decision over and over again. Complacency. All right. You get complacent and you think, well, God's blessing. And, you know, I blew it this time and God saved me and I blew it that time and God didn't punish me too badly. And I did it this time. And, you know, yeah, I got rebuked, but, you know, then everything was OK. And so we kind of convince ourselves that rationalization that, you know what, I can just keep doing this and God will be OK with it. But we've got to realize that that is a trap of Satan. And we've got to break that cycle and not do that in our lives. And then Jehoshaphat dies. At age 60, he dies. He's remembered as a good king. 1 Kings there, it says, he walked in all the ways of Asa, his father. He did not turn aside from it, doing what was right in the sight of the Lord. And we'll look at it. It says, yet the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and made offerings on the high places. We'll look at this again, but what did we read earlier in 2 Chronicles? Right in the beginning, in chapter 17, Jeff, you're smiling. It's in chapter 17, it says he took the high places down. He got rid of the Asherah. You know, he did all that. Now, at the end of his life, in 1 Kings 22, this is kind of his memorial after he's dead, and it says that he did right in the sight of the Lord, but the high places weren't taken away. So we look at that and you go, oh man, Scripture's contradicting itself again. But you know what, as we study this, what happened right in the middle? What did we just see? What was happening in the middle? He was making those alliances with Ahab and with the kings of Israel. And so I believe that the explanation for this is that when he started, he did get rid of all the idols. He did get rid of the high places. And even after the battle, the first battle with Ahab, he comes back and the prophet rebukes him and he repents. And what does he do? He sends out the prophets, or the Levites and the priests to teach the people. And we see there in chapter 19 where it says that, you know, he did remove the groves, but by the end of his life, he had gotten complacent and allowed them to grow back. And he didn't completely get rid of them for his whole time that he served as king. So even though Jehoshaphat wasn't perfect, even though he didn't always make the right decisions, what do we learn from his life? We learn from his life that he loved God, that he did have a desire to do the right thing. You know, yes, he had his ups and downs. Yes, he had great decisions and he had bad decisions. And yes, we see this blind spot that he had. But he's still remembered as a good king who strove to do what was right. And so let me ask, what will you be remembered for when you die? How will people remember you when you die? Are you going to be remembered for the good things? Will you be remembered for bad things? Will you be remembered for some of both? But what is the takeaway? What is the overall point of your life, or the overall picture of your life that people are going to remember when you're no longer here, when you die? Because you know what? The decisions you make today could determine what you're remembered for, good or bad. You know, so we need to strive to make wise decisions each and every day. We make a lot of decisions, don't we? We make a lot of choices. And my encouragement to you would be to rely upon the Lord. You know, each and every day, throughout the day, be praying and have that pray without ceasing mindset. And as you're confronted with things, as you're faced with decisions, God, how should I respond to this? How do I answer this email? How do I deal with this person that's just irritating me, that I just they're just under my last, nerve? How do I deal with them? How do I respond to this email that's just so rude and so so wrong? How do I deal with that? How do I answer them? How do I deal with this customer that's just unrelenting, and expecting everything for nothing? Those of you in the military, how do you deal with that commander that's just overbearing, that just acts like he doesn't even have a clue what it's like to be in your shoes, in your position? How do you deal with them? What decisions? And that's where you have to rely upon the Holy Spirit to guide you. But the only way that's going to happen is if you've been in His Word, and if you are learning His precepts and learning to walk in His precepts, and you have ammunition there that the Holy Spirit can bring to your mind and to your remembrance, so that you can make those wise decisions. And we're not going to get there. We're going to stop right there. So let's pray tonight. Father, I pray that you would give us wisdom. I pray that you would help us to love your word, to love you. I pray that each and every one day when our time is up and when you call us home, that we will be remembered for the good that we did for you. Not that we were good people, not that we did good things in community or even within the church, but Father, that our lives brought honor and glory to you and to you alone. And that through our lives that people would see you, that they would be pointed to you, that you would receive the honor. Through it all, I pray that you would bless the remainder of the week. I ask that you'd bring us back on Sunday to hear your word taught and preached once again. And we'll thank you in your name. Amen.